If you have your Bible with you, open up to John chapter 13. John chapter 13. And we're in this series called Shoes, and I'll get to that in just a moment, what that's about. But we have a message today and next week in this series. Then we'll celebrate Christmas together. We're going to review just kind of this year at the end of December. And then starting in January, have a six-week series called Life on Mission. God's people finding God's heart for the world. And I'm excited about it. I think it's going to be a great way to kick off 2015 about how we can live our life on mission. Be intentional about how God has called us to do that. But we got to finish this sermon series on shoes first. And if you're visiting here today and wondering what is that about, basically the idea is this. We're kind of eavesdropping in on some conversations between Jesus and some people that he interacted with, mostly in the book of John. Kind of like we're putting on their shoes and walking for a stroll and getting a better understanding of who they were. Maybe looking at their shoes and getting a little bit better understanding of their personality. That's the thing about John is he's big on the personal nature of Jesus' ministry. And so the first week, 3 weeks ago, we looked at John the Baptist. And the idea was, John was probably a flip-flops sort of guy. And the takeaway that day was this, that he must increase, I must decrease. More of Jesus, less of me, until it is Christ alone. The next week, we took a look at Nicodemus. And the idea was, Nicodemus was an academic, a scholar. He was probably a dress shoes, wingtip sort of guy. And the takeaway that day was this, that a relationship with Jesus gets developed before it gets made. And then last week, we looked at the woman at the well and how she probably wore high heels, at least some of the time. And the idea, some of the takeaways from last week were these. We live in a world where reputation is far too important. Compassion is far too unimportant. How true worship begins with God looking for you. And I challenged you at the end of that service that between now and the end of the year, I want to challenge you to these four things. First of all, to commit to holding our church up in prayer. To spending some time on a regular basis fasting from something, whether it be food or an activity or something, and spending that time intentionally on your relationship with God. Third, having a Christ-like unified spirit. And fourth, seeking God's vision for our church in a big way. That's kind of bringing you up to speed. But today, I want to look at a room full of disciples. Specifically, Peter and Judas and their interaction with Jesus from John chapter 13. And the idea is this, it's a barefoot sort of day, and I thought about going barefoot, but I decided against that. But one of these days, I'll incorporate some of those things into the messages. But basically we're going to spend some time around some dirty, stinky, nasty feet. Aren't you excited? So John chapter 13, verse 1. It was just before the Passover feast. Jesus knew that the time had come for him to leave this world and go to the Father. Having loved his own who were in the world, he now showed them the full extent of his love. So this is just before the Jewish Passover, a little bit of Old Testament history here. The Passover was from when God instituted a growing succession of plagues against the nation of Egypt for mistreating and enslaving his people, the people of Israel. These plagues would escalate to the point where the firstborn son of every family would be killed. He would die. But the way out of that was for them to take a lamb and to kill that lamb and to take the lamb's blood and to put that blood over the doorposts of their home. That was the only way for them to escape, for the angel to pass over their home. Do you understand that? That's what we're talking about here. That's what they're celebrating. It was an incredibly brutal moment, but it was very much a foreshadowing of Jesus and his coming later on. And it's so important that we understand that. Oftentimes when we look at the Old Testament and we see these very horrible things going on, we need to remember, we need to look at the Old Testament in light of the New Testament. This was a foreshadowing, pointing to Jesus. Paul would later write in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 7, Jesus is the slain Lamb of God. That's where this is coming from. When John the Baptist comes onto the scene, John says this in John 1:29, look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world. And all of a sudden, when we read this language about the Lamb of God, it makes sense. It makes more sense. It's not some random bloody massacre. It's pointing towards the person of Jesus Christ. God flips everything and he says, no, I'm sending the lamb. Instead of your son being put to death, I'm going to send my son to pay this penalty for you. So John says here in verse 1 that Jesus knew his hour had come. In other words, there's a big event on the horizon. Jesus, he was fully God, but he was also fully human. He knew what was coming. And I'm willing to bet he would have been anxious about that. He would have been a little nervous about that. He was thinking about this. And so I want you to do this morning. I want you to think about a time in your life in which you were extremely nervous. Maybe anxious. Not sure what to do. Nauseous, lightheaded. Maybe thinking you were even going to pass out. Do you remember a time like that in your life? I want to share a few stories from my past, from my history, from my life. First of all, the very first time I ever got a speeding ticket. It was Sunday night of Thanksgiving weekend back in 1997. Okay? And I was on my way home from Southeast Kansas. I say home. I was on my way to college from home in Southeast Kansas to Manhattan to Kansas State University where I was studying. And on my way back, there was a construction zone, and the speed dropped 10 miles per hour, just like that. And as I came down into this valley and the speed changed, the lights went on right there. I think it was a bit of a trap. I don't know. It was, you know, what, 17 years ago? But anyway, I remember just fumbling for my license and my insurance card and just being nervous and anxious and upset and frustrated. I called my folks afterwards, and they told me, oh, it'll be all right. You know, it'll probably happen again. Just be careful, be safe, you know, that sort of thing. I got to tell you, it didn't happen again. My first and only speeding ticket, Thanksgiving weekend, 1997. Now, we may talk next Sunday, and hopefully my situation has not changed, but at the moment, that was a moment of nervousness, of anxiousness for me. Of course, our wedding day. I was nervous about our wedding day, the birth of our children. Different times in life where we've been at a crossroads, either me personally or us as a family, and we're making decisions. And it's difficult not to be anxious about that, not to be concerned or nervous about that. And so I hope that you can kind of put yourself in a situation where you've been nervous before, that you can consider that. Jesus, in this moment, he knew his hour had come, John writes. Jesus is potentially nervous. It's on his mind. And doesn't that tell you a lot about the character of God? That in this moment where he knows what's about to happen, rather than retreat, rather than to go to a place where he can be alone, in this moment, he chooses to be with those most important to him. He chooses to gather his disciples together, the people that he loves. Let's have a meal, he says. I want to serve you guys. Verse 2. The evening meal was being served, and the devil had already prompted Judas Iscariot, son of Simon, to betray Jesus. So now we're introduced to Judas. And Judas was not a good guy. Judas was a thug. Judas, as soon as he finishes polishing off his apple pie a la mode, he's going to go sell Jesus out, right? We know that about him. I have to ask this question. Jesus knew what was going to happen. And if you knew that you were going to be murdered the very next day, would you invite that person that was going to sell you out, that was going to turn you in, to your home for a meal? Would you invite them over for a feast? Would you invite them over for a time of fellowship? Probably not. And that's exactly what Jesus does. He invites Judas over for a meal, even though he knows ahead of time there is nothing he can do to change his mind. Judas is still going to sell him out. Think about that. Verse 3 through 5. Jesus knew that the Father had put all things under his power, that he had come from God and was returning to God. So he got up from the meal, took off his outer clothing, and wrapped a towel around his waist. After that, he poured water into a basin and began to wash his disciples' feet, drying them with the towel that was wrapped around him. In other words, this is another way of him saying he knew where his security was. He knew who he was. Jesus knew who he was in God, what he had come to do. So Jesus is able to gather his emotions in this moment. He's able to put things into perspective, and he decides to stand up and wash the feet of his disciples. Now, John doesn't say anything about this in his gospel, but if we were to flip over to Luke chapter 22, we kind of fill in a few of the blanks. And one of the things that Luke writes about this same meal is that during this time, the disciples are having an argument about which one of them is the greatest. In typical male behavior, right? You get a group of guys together and they'll turn anything into a competition. Who's faster? Who's stronger? Maybe who has the better beard? Who can drive the golf ball the farthest? Who can eat the most hot dogs? Whatever it is, just dumb, silly stuff. We get a group of guys together and we can turn anything into a competition. And this is what's happening. And Jesus could have really laid into them, and perhaps he should have laid into them. Guys, why are you arguing over this silly, dumb, stupid stuff? Do you know what's going to happen to me tomorrow? But that's not what Jesus does. In fact, in silence, he just pushes himself back from the table. And here's what he does. He takes off his robe. He removes his outer garments, which would have been the dress of a servant. And he picks up a towel and he begins to walk around the table, washing his disciples' feet. Now, when we read that today in 2014, the 21st century, I think sometimes the real meaning escapes us. We understand it's a humbling thing. But foot washing is largely missed upon us today because, let's be honest, we have probably different hygiene than they did then. I mean, most of us in this room, we probably have pretty good hygiene. Most of us in this room probably took a shower sometime in the last few days. We put on, you know, the foot lotion, not me, but you perhaps. We put our socks on, our shoes on, and we moved on, right? I mean, we have pretty good hygiene. We walk around on paved sidewalks and paved roads, and we have shoes on our feet, and we drive our cars around. But not so in the first century. In the first century, there were dirty roads and muddy roads, and trash on the roads, perhaps. And they walked the same paths that camels and donkeys walked upon. And so they would step in the droppings of these animals. And your feet were just disgusting. They were hard. They were calloused. They were a mess. They were dirty. They were filthy. And so when you would go into someone's home, you know, you couldn't really take off your shoes, maybe your open-toed sandals perhaps, but you'd go into their home and you would sit down and you're not around a large, upright, tall table, you're around a low table. And so people are leaning down on usually their left hand and they eat with their right hand and they would keep their feet as far away from the food as possible. And it was the job of the lowliest person in the room to go around and to wash their feet as any servant would. It would be a Gentile servant, of course. This was definitely below the Jewish servants. Now, Luke tells us that this is a borrowed room. So chances are the person whose job this normally is probably checked out for the night. And so Jesus and his disciples go into this room. They have a meal and their feet are dirty. And nobody has taken the initiative to wash any feet. Nobody's going to because they're too busy arguing about who can bench press the most, right? But I tell you, Joey Baker can bench press more than I can. I know that might surprise you. What probably doesn't surprise you is I'm fairly certain I can bench press more than Scott can. I warned Joey I was going to share that. I didn't warn Scott. I apologize. Formally apologize. But that's what they're arguing about. You know, they're not focused on what's really taking place here. And Jesus looks around and he says, okay, this isn't going to happen unless I do it. So he pushes himself back from the table, he removes his robe, and he picks up a towel. Now, I don't know if you've ever gone for a spa treatment. Anybody? A few of the ladies raising their hands. You men aren't brave enough to raise your hands, are you? I've not been for a spa treatment. I've been for a massage. But I hear at the spa that, you know, they give you a robe and it's all about the robe the rest of the time. It's kind of quiet in there and people talk in hushed tones and there's eucalyptus leaves and cucumber and light music and candles and stuff like that for the ambiance, right? That's what it's all about. But it seems like this robe is like the focal point that symbolizes for the next hour or so, this is all about you. If you're wearing a white robe, it's all about you. And isn't that what society would tell us today? It should be all about you. It could be all about you. It would be all about you if you would buy this product or that product, or if you would do this certain thing or pile around with these certain people. It could be all about you. It could be a house that would make you happy. It could be a car that would make you happy. You know, Matthew McConaughey's in this Lincoln commercial right now. He's driving down the road and he's narrating and he says something to the effect of, I've been driving this car for a long time before they paid me to do so. I did it not because, you know, it made me look cool, because it felt good, because I wanted one, something to that effect. I'm paraphrasing, but it seems to be all about him and all about the car or the iPod or the bar of soap. It's this message of the robe, but it's all about you. And that's part of our sin nature that we're born with. When we're born with this nature. I have three kids and not one of them has come out and said, "Mom, Dad, we recognize it's probably pretty tough for you guys. So what can we do to serve you?" Unless it's Mother's Day or Father's Day, perhaps. It just doesn't happen. And we're born with this nature of the robe. And one of the things I want you to become acutely aware of this morning is that you don't just come into church once a week and hear a sermon. All of life is a sermon. We don't call it that, but all a sermon really is spoken word that informs your beliefs, your values, your worldview, how you're going to live your life. And so under that definition, you're going to leave this place in roughly 30 minutes or so, depends on how long we go for, but you'll leave this place and you'll tune out of this sermon and you'll tune into another sermon. You turn on your computer, you open the newspaper, you get on Facebook, you sit down with a friend at a coffee house, whatever it is, immediately you begin to tune in to another spoken word. A sermon, something that's going to influence you toward Jesus or influence you away from Him. And it's important that we understand that. Now look this up, and there are roughly 43,829 minutes in a month. And you'll probably go home, some of you, and you'll Google that, and you'll argue with me about that, and that's okay. But roughly 43,829 minutes in a month, give or take. And if you're a good Christian person, you come to church 2 or 3, maybe 4 weeks out of the month. So we're talking 40, 80, 120 minutes perhaps of Bible teaching here in this room, right? Versus 43,829 minutes in a month. A 35, 40 minute sermon compared to the rest of the sermon you're going to hear throughout the week. Now I know some of you are immediately thinking, well, this isn't the only place I, you know, study the Bible. I hope not. I hope that you are self-feeding on a daily basis. I hope that you're involved in a Bible study. But the point is, the odds are strongly stacked against us. And it's important that we understand what we're eating, because it'll shape us. So what are you eating? Are you hearing, are you eating primarily the message of the robe, that it's all about you? Or the message of the towel? Jesus calls us not to be people of the robe, but to be people of the towel. So Jesus comes onto the scene with this dramatically different message. He came to pay the atoning sacrifice for our sins. And so He draws us out of the woods of our own sin and selfishness. He shows us a better way to live. And all throughout the Gospels, Jesus gives us this odd, counterintuitive message and says things like, if you want to become the greatest, become the least. If you want to be on top, then go to the bottom. Mark chapter 10, two of Jesus' disciples come to Him, James and John, and they say, Jesus, can we be captain and co-captain of your team? Jesus, can we be in charge? Important, can we be great? Those other guys, they're okay, but can we be first in line? And Jesus says, guys, I've not come to be served, but to serve, and to give my life as a ransom for many. And so here in this room, Jesus goes around and He washes the feet of His disciples. As I was studying this week, I was thinking, who were these guys? Who was in the room with Him? Well, we've already met one of them. Judas was there. And Jesus washes the feet of Judas. He washes the feet of the man who just hours from now will go and sell Him out. So think about this. Judas leaves that room with clean feet to betray the one who had just washed his feet. And here's some times where I think we want to object. But oftentimes the Bible beats us to that objection, doesn't it? I mean, we'll get to talking about serving either here in a Bible study or something, and we'll talk about how you need to serve other people. There are usually four big objections. People will say, I'm all about service unless you're talking about me serving someone who's going to hurt me, or someone who has hurt me, or someone who's going to take advantage of me, or someone who's not going to appreciate it. And that's where I draw the line, Seth. And then Jesus washes the feet of Judas. How does that balance? I mean, ladies, how do you wash the feet of a husband who is self-absorbed and won't pay attention to your needs? Men, how do you wash the feet of a wife who is all of her attention elsewhere and doesn't take the time to say, "Hey, I appreciate what you do for our family"? Parents, how do we wash the feet of children, teenage children, who, you know, basically they're little Judases running around, right? They're going to betray us. They're going to roll their eyes. Not all of you. But they're going to roll their eyes and we're, you know, basically a walking ATM, right? Where they're going to get money all the time. How do we wash their feet? How do we wash the feet of a coworker or a neighbor who is unkind and spreads untrue rumors about us? How do we wash the feet of a church family that doesn't seem to notice how much you give and give and give and serve and never seems to appreciate you? And yet the answer we keep coming back to is Jesus washed the feet of Judas. Jesus washed the feet of Judas. How did he do that? The answer is not really all that complicated when you get right down to it. Jesus washed the feet of Judas for the glory of God the Father. Jesus knew that Judas wouldn't appreciate it, but God the Father would. Jesus knew that Judas wouldn't notice, but God the Father would. And that's the essence of humility. It's the heart of humility. It's not always just thinking less of ourselves, but it's thinking of God more. It's not just about lowering our name, but it's about raising up the name of Jesus. That's what humility looks like. And so we go around in life and we talk about being great or wanting to be great, live a life of greatness. I think most of us probably do that. We want to be successful. We want to have meaning and purpose. But friends, greatness is simply service. Greatness is saying, listen, Jesus didn't do this for Judas. He did this to Judas for the glory of God the Father. And so when you serve a spouse who doesn't always appreciate it, you need to remember, I'm doing this for the glory of God the Father. When we serve a teenager who doesn't always appreciate it or ignores us, when we serve a coworker who will still throw you under the bus, or a neighbor, or a church family who won't always appreciate you, we need to remember we're doing it not for them, but to them for the glory of God the Father. It's a little prayer I came across. Maybe you've read this before. It's in your notes this morning. Lord, help me to do big things as if they were little, because I do them with your power. Help me to do the little things as if they were big, because I do them in your name. Help me to do the little things as if they were big, not to get the attention, but for your glory, because I do them in your name. Well, Jesus makes his way around the table and he comes to Peter, verses 6 through 9. He came to Simon Peter, who said to him, "Lord, are you going to wash my feet?" Jesus replied, "You do not realize now what I'm doing, but later you will understand." "No," said Peter, "you shall never wash my feet." Jesus answered, "Unless I wash you, you have no part with me." "Then, Lord," Simon Peter replied, "not just my feet, but my hands and my head as well." I love that about Peter. Peter is brash. He is extroverted. He is mouthy. I'm fairly certain Peter was a little bit Irish. He had a temperament about him, right? And so Jesus is working his way around the table. He makes his way to Peter, and Peter says, "Are you going to wash my feet?" I just imagine Jesus standing there with a bowl and a towel, and he's already washed six guys' feet. He's like, "How did you guess? Yes, I'm going to wash your feet." And Peter says, "No, you're not. You're not going to wash my feet." He tells his rabbi, "No." This is the person who has authority over him. And Peter says, "No, you're not going to wash my feet." And Jesus looks back at him and says, "Unless you let me wash you, you have no part of me." I think that really gets to the heart of what some of us struggle with. We don't understand who Jesus is sometimes. Sometimes people don't know what he's about or what he's trying to do or what he has done. Christmas is upon us. And Easter is oftentimes the same way. But around this time of year, you know, you walk in the stores and on your way out, they say what? "Happy holidays." It's like there's this intent to take Jesus out of Christmas. The stores, you know, we have Santa Claus there and other things at the mall. And it's like there's this effort to rid Christmas of Jesus. People don't understand what he's done. They don't want to understand, some of them. In fact, I've even heard it said this way: I don't know why he did it. I don't know why he came here. I didn't ask him to come here. I didn't ask him to die for me. I owe him nothing. That's what some people say. It's another way to say what Paul would write in 1 Corinthians 1:18. The message of the cross is what? It's foolishness to those who are perishing. That's what Peter says here. I don't get it. Jesus, I don't understand why you're doing this. But we have got to get a hold of this. We today have got to understand, we have to let Jesus wash us. You have to let Jesus wash you. You have to let Jesus serve you. And it is a humbling experience. It's not a way of thinking that we want to align ourselves with. But Jesus must come to you and he must wash you. And I hope that you understand this. If you're here today though and you're saying, I just don't know about this Jesus thing. I've been coming here for a little while, but I just don't know. I just don't think I can fully buy this. You know what? Okay. You have the freedom to choose to follow him or the freedom to choose to reject him. But at least do yourself a favor and know, why are you rejecting him? Is it because of your questions? Your fears? Is it because of pride? Because I think oftentimes our questions, our excuses, are a front for our pride. And Jesus says, hey, if you don't let me wash you, you have no part of me. What happens with Peter? He turns on a dime here. I mean, Peter is brash and brazen and he speaks his mind, but he says, here, fill up the tub, I'll do a cannonball, let's do this. He's so teachable. If this is what you say needs to happen, then so be it. Verses 10 and 11. Jesus answered, a person who has had a bath needs only to wash his feet. His whole body is clean, and you are clean, though not every one of you. For he knew who was going to betray him, and that was why he said, not everyone was clean. He's talking to Peter, and he says, you've bathed. He's talking about a spiritual cleansing. He says, you've repented, Peter. You know, we've talked about that in here before. Basically, repentance means to turn around, to start anew. And that's what Peter has done. And Jesus says, hey, you're clean. You're not clean by anything you've done. You're not saved by your works. You're clean by what I've done for you. You're saved by Jesus' works. And so he says, Peter, you're clean. All you need to do right now is to let me serve you. Let me wash your feet. You are completely clean. But not every one of you. Imagine he kind of gave Judas a glance. Not every one of you, right? That's what he's saying there. He knew who was going to betray him. Now, one of the things is I noticed as I was studying again this last week was Judas doesn't really say anything here. In fact, you go throughout the Gospels and Judas doesn't say a whole lot at all. But in this moment, it had been a perfect opportunity for him to say, hey, I saw that glance. Hey, I know what you're talking about, but he doesn't. He just sits there, guilty, doesn't say a word. Never spoke his mind much in the Gospels, never picked a fight. He's a classic example of a passively spiritual man. He's calm on the outside. He's collected. He's in the same room as Jesus. His feet have been washed, but he's got a dirty heart. There's a storm raging on the inside. My fear is that perhaps there's someone like that here this morning. Been coming to church for a while. You've done the attendance thing, but instead of drawing you closer to Jesus, it's created a barrier between you and him. You've got your feet clean, but your heart is dirty. And somehow we get this idea that if I just go to church, God will look favorably upon my attendance chart and put another star up there, right? But there's a storm raging. And so what is your storm? Is it an addiction? Is it just a passive nature? Is it a storm of duplicity where you're one person when you come in here and say, hi, I'm doing great, everything's fine, and then you leave here and go out into the world and you're an entirely different person? Well, here's what I want you to see from this. Peter and Judas are really not all that far off from one another, but here's the difference. Peter speaks up. He turns things around. Judas stays quiet and self-destructs. So which one are you? Are you willing to be humble? Are you willing to receive the rebuke, the teaching, the edification, the growth that comes through God's Word from the Holy Spirit, and speak up and say, hey, this means I've got to swallow my pride. I'm going to turn things around. Well, look what it says, finishing up the text, starting in verse 12. When he had finished washing their feet, he put on his clothes and returned to his place. Do you understand what I've done for you? He asked them. And clearly he was concerned about them missing the point. Verse 13, you call me teacher and Lord, and rightly so, for that is what I am. Now that I, your Lord and teacher, have washed your feet, you also should wash one another's feet. I have set you an example that you should do as I have done for you. I tell you the truth, no servant is greater than his master, nor is a messenger greater than the one who sent him. Now that you know these things, you will be blessed if you do them. So Jesus finishes up. He walks over, he puts down the towel, he puts his clothes back on, he sits down at the table. Can you just imagine the deafening silence that had to have been there at that moment? The disciples had to have lost their appetite, probably pushing the food around on the plate with the fork, right? And he says, I want you to understand what I just did for you. You call me teacher, you call me rabbi, because I am. I've got the authority over you. You call me Lord because I am. I have authority over you. And so if being in authority over you, I choose to serve you, to take on the nature of the lowliest servant and to wash your feet, then you have no excuse. You're to go and wash one another's feet. This me first attitude has got to be crucified, or it will cause destruction. It will cause a barrier for the gospel ever taking root in your heart. So what's going on in the world around us today? When we look around and we see things taking place here, are you worried about anything? Are you concerned about anything? I mean, there's probably a war going on that will very likely never come to an end. There's an economic downturn that seems to have wave after wave after wave. There are cultural wars and racial wars and political wars. It's just my opinion, but I'm not sure there's ever been a generation since the beginning of man that we've never been concerned for our kids, saying, I just wonder what the world's going to be like for my kids to grow up, right? Or my grandkids, for that matter. What kind of world is it going to be like? And it just seems to escalate. It's really not all that different than it's ever been, but now we can't escape it, right? You turn on your computer, you open the newspaper, you pull your phone out of your pocket, and you have the news right there. It's right in front of us. It's all around us. And so what is the solution for the world today? I'm convinced a big part of it, at least for us as Christians, the body of Christ, is right here camped in John 13. And here's what I mean. When the people of God, equipped with the Word of God, empowered by the Spirit of God, will take off the robe and pick up the towel and wash feet, that will ignite a movement of God. I'll say that again. When the people of God who are equipped with the Word of God and empowered by the Spirit of God will take off the robe and pick up the towel and wash feet, that will ignite a movement of God. Sometimes we think Christianity is just a religion, just a thought process, some sort of philosophical speculation. But friends, Christianity is meant to be intensely practical. So it doesn't matter if you have some great understanding of grace. If you are not gracious with people, it doesn't matter. If you have some great perfect understanding of forgiveness, but you're unwilling to forgive other people, it doesn't matter. You may understand what service is all about and servanthood is all about, but unless you're willing to serve other people, it doesn't matter. And so we look around the world today and we have to ask ourselves this question. How does this text apply to us today? How do we apply this today? I don't know if you've heard a sermon through this passage before, but sometimes this is how it would come down. A foot washing service. Have you been at one of those before? I thought about doing that this morning. It was a very brief thought, but I thought about bringing my wife down here and washing her feet, embarrassing her. But I felt like many of the stories I've told this year have already done a good enough job at that. I thought about opening it up and just letting anyone who felt comfortable coming down here and washing your feet. I thought some of you might enjoy that more than you ought to. But I also thought this. If we ended the service this way, this day, we might miss the point of this text. And I'm not against foot washing services. I was a part of that in high school and college and in a few churches I've been in. There is incredible power in those. It's a very humbling experience. But I think we'd miss the point altogether. Because when this was done, it was a very intensely practical need. And so how do we today replicate that? How do we wash one another's feet? Not symbolically, but how do we practically wash one another's feet? In today's culture, in today's society, how do we do something that is so vile, disturbing, intimate, uncomfortable as washing someone's feet today? So I came up with a few ideas I want to share with you. Again, they're in your notes this morning. Maybe you can talk about these over lunch or dinner with your spouse or your Bible study this week. But first of all, I think we need to start with our family. Foot washing should begin with your spouse and kids. If you're single, then the person that's closest to you, the people that are closest to you. Maybe it's a roommate or a close friend. But I think we ought to start there. I recognize families, we live in Western Colorado and life is already just about as busy as it can get with things to do here, right? I mean, in our house, it's like, don't come by our house in the morning. There's a lot of yelling going on as we're getting the kids ready for school. I can relate somewhat, Dan. Don't come by our house at night. There's a lot of yelling going on trying to get the kids down to go to sleep. I confess to you, my stress level gets a little high at times as I get distracted and forget my place. But what would it do for the stress in your home, in your marriage, in your relationships, if rather than pointing fingers and placing blame and yelling, if we would just stop and start washing feet? I'll tell you, I need to do a better job of this in my own home. I need to do a better job. It's easy for me to get distracted and have my phone out and be on that and focused on other things. I need to stop and wash my wife's feet. And my children's feet. I need to do a better job at this. Next, I think we should wash the feet of our coworkers. And I know right there we're going to get some objections. And maybe you're thinking, I would love to have a conversation about Jesus with my coworker. That's not what I'm talking about. You might be saying, well, you know, every time I try and talk with them, they cut my argument all to pieces. They're a brainiac, a much better scholar than I am. But you know what they cannot argue with? They'll never be able to argue with a servant's heart. They'll never be able to argue with you serving them. And so start by washing their feet. I think we should wash the feet of those in customer service. You might be thinking, well, what do I mean by that? Well, we've said this before, but you have a mission field that I will never have. I have a mission field that you will never have. We all interact with different people throughout our day, throughout our week, throughout our month. And chances are, sometime this week, some of you will find yourself in a position of authority over somebody in a drive-through window as you order your food. Or at the pharmacy, or at Walmart checking out. I was at Lowe's earlier this week, and I watched as a customer just berated this lady because she would not give him a cash refund for a broken item that he didn't even have a receipt to. And I thought to myself, those in customer service have a tough go. I'll just talk briefly about restaurants, right? But how dare a waitress or a waiter give just subpar performance and immediately we want to cut the tip down, right? $80 bill and a $1 tip. And what do you think that does to the waitress or the waiter? Especially after you've had your family prayer time at the beginning of your meal. Do you think that's going to encourage them to do a better job next time? Or is it just going to harden their heart next time? So instead, what if we were to give them an extra tip and just recognize, hey, they must have been distracted or just had a bad day. Don't you think that would make a much bigger difference? They know, man, my service was not that good. Why such a large tip? Let's be generous. Let's serve those in customer service. Next, we should wash the feet of our church family. We're a family. Galatians 6:10 says, "Let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers." We are brothers and sisters in Christ. And life is tough. And if we can't wash the feet of those who are in our family, how are we ever going to be able to go out into the world and wash the feet of others? That's what breaks my heart over church arguments and divisions. So it breaks my heart over friendly fire. We should be quick to wash the feet of each other. And the quickest place for this to happen, the easiest place for this to happen is at home. So jump in, take off the robe, pick up the towel, let's wash one another's feet, let's begin to serve. Now, I do want to qualify that for some of you in the room. I know you've been elsewhere, or you've been here at a time in the past, or maybe you've not been anywhere at all, but you've been burnt. That's the point. You've jumped in, you've signed up, you've drank the Kool-Aid, whatever it is, you poured yourself in, you bought into the vision, only to be hurt, only to be cut down. And if that's your situation, I want to invite you, just come here and let us wash your feet for a little while. Let us love on you and take care of you for a little while. But don't take too long, because you too need to take off the robe and pick up a towel and begin to wash some feet. The gospel is about Jesus dying on a cross, not just for a future eternity, but it should change us now. It should give us joy. We should be the happiest people on the planet. Jesus came, and what did he say? He said, "I came that you could have life and have life to the full." When we greet one another, "How you doing?" "I'm doing good." "Doing okay?" "Doing well." Are you really happy? Are you living life to the full? I know life is hard. I know it's tough. I know sometimes we come limping in here. But I hope that we can wash each other's feet, that we can take care of one another. That it will be a place that the world sees as being very different. The world is very good, again, at arguing about religion and politics and philosophy. But have you noticed? They can't argue with service. They can't argue when we take off the robe and pick up the towel and serve. You were mean, and now you're kind. You were selfish, and now you're selfless. You were all about you, and now you're all about others. That is what will get the world's attention. That is the message of the towel. The message of the robe is the Kardashian family. Right? It's all about me, it's all about us. But let's be a people that are all about the towel. Let's be that church. The church that is able to change Grand Junction because we love and we serve other people. Every week there will be people who will say things about us that are untrue, or maybe partly true, and they hurt and they cut down. But we've got to ignore that, and we have to focus on what God has called us to do. To be a people of the towel. A church of the towel. And so how do we respond to that? I have one thought I want to leave you with this morning. In just a moment, we're going to stand and sing together. And as we do that, I just want to ask you to think about this message. Because we know this is not an easy message. And I know that we are inclined to live a life of the robe. But we need to say to God, "God, I want to be the kind of person who picks up the towel. God, would you help me with this?" Let's pray together this morning.